sermon text reading is Ephesians 1, 15 to 23. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. This is the word of the Lord.
So for the last several weeks, we've been in a new series here in the new year, entitled 2020 Vision, looking at the nature of the church, asking almost on a more philosophical level, not just the vision, the values of locally here, City Church, we've done that in the past, but more broadly speaking, what is the church? And so let me attach a question to that this morning, and it's this: why is there a church here 2,000 years later? Why does the church even exist two millennia after Christ's coming? Let me tell you one reason why it can't be. It can't be because of our history as human beings. Because if you look at the history of the church, what you see is abuse at times. You look at the power of Rome when it became the state church under Constantine, the 4th century. What you see there is the abuse of power and more of a lust for earthly power than heavenly power. And then when you get to the medieval time, you see the Crusades. You see what was done in the name of Christ to oppress and destroy peoples, especially in what we now call the Middle East. And then in the last couple centuries, you've seen what's happened in the name of Christ to defend chattel slavery in our country. And we could go on and on and on. And of course, we're talking writ large, collective, but also individually as Christians, we have seen the abuses, even our own responsibility with that. And so it can't be for that reason why there's still a church. And in the West, in fact, what we can say is this, that in Western Europe and in throughout North America, you see the church, and we've talked about this, you see the church is in decline numerically, demographically, and so forth. However, that's not the full story. The actual reality is the church is on the increase, globally speaking. In places like the global South, South America, Africa, parts of Asia, the church is absolutely exploding growth. There are more churches today than there were in any past century. There are more Christians today on earth than there ever have been and ever in recorded history. So why is there still a church despite the history of the church? And the answer is the church doesn't belong to you and me. It belongs to God. The church is more than just an earthly institution. It is the hand of God and his power on earth. What Paul is doing here in the book of Ephesians is he's reminding the Christians both 2,000 years ago in a town called Ephesus in modern-day Turkey. He's reminding those Christians as well as us 2,000 years later that the church isn't about us. The church isn't about you. It's about making his name great. It's about his power being made manifest in our cities, in our land, and on the earth. And so what I want us to see this morning is I want us to see what Paul says here to the Ephesians. I want you to see, Ephesians, what God wants to do in your life. And I want you to see this at City Church this morning. I want you to see what God wants to do in and through you this morning. And so to that end, a few things here. Here's how we're going to approach this text, this prayer of Paul, his prayer for the church. First, what he wants for us as Christians. Number two, how do we get what he wants for us? And then finally, we're going to do a little test practice here. I want you to see, as I often say here at City Church, answer the so what question. If the gospel is true, it should have impact on us as modern day people. So we're going to test these scriptures. We're going to test this passage. We'll do that here at the end. But let's jump in here with what does he want for us? Meaning, what is Paul praying, but what is it ultimately that God wants for us as Christians? Look again at verses 15 and 16. For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. Paul is many things, but one of the things that Paul is he's a prayer warrior. And imagine yourself being in this little church in the town of Ephesus. Ephesus was a great Roman, it was probably one of the top four or five in terms of population in the Roman Empire. It was a center of commerce, a center of many powers. And in that church, this fledgling church that's been persecuted, that's being oppressed, suddenly Paul, you probably haven't met Paul, but you've heard of Paul, and you've heard of his prowess as a church planner, and he writes you a letter. Now, it was a letter that was meant to be circulated throughout all the churches, not just for the church in Ephesus, but you hear the heart of Paul in his prayer. And what do you see? You see a man who loves his church. You see a man who loves his people. And what great encouragement. Even before you get to the content of his prayer, you see that this man prays without ceasing, as he says elsewhere. This man loves his people. And so what is it that he's praying for? Here's what he wants. He wants to see the gap closed between the head and the heart. More than anything else, he wants to see the gap close between the head and the heart. So if you were here last week, and if you weren't, you can go online and hear it on the podcast. But what we said last week is that in verses 3 through 14, he lays out all the blessings that we have in Christ. He lays out all the richness. He talks about the inheritance, the forgiveness of sins, the redemption, the freedom from sin, all these different things. He says, these are your blessings. And he said here in this prayer, he says, now, I want you to actually take hold of it. That's what he's doing here. On the other side of listing out all those blessings, he says, I want you to experience those blessings right now. I want you to take hold of them. It's sort of like if you had a bank account, it's $1 million, and you never touched it. People would say, you're crazy, man. You have $1 million. Why don't you access what you have? Paul says, I want you to access your blessings in the here and the now. I want you to experience the fullness of God. I want you to move beyond simple and pure theology to the experience of that theology, in essence, which leads to the second thing about that gap. How is that gap closed? The answer is revelation. Look at verses 17 and 18. Now, by the way, this is one sentence of Paul. Paul, basically, Ephesians is just a few sentences in Greek. And I'm not kidding. And so you can say, it seems like we're picking up where we left off. Yes, that's right. So in verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of what? Revelation. In the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. In our modern world, people like to talk about spirituality. And often when we talk about spirituality, we'll say something like this: I'm on a journey. I'm on a journey of self-discovery, self-actualization. And Paul would hear that language and he would say, no, you have it backwards. It's not about you discovering something, it's about what's being revealed to you. It's first the work of God, and with the work of God, opening the eyes of your heart so that then you can respond, that you can go on journey with him. But the first thing is the first thing, and that is seeing revelation. And the heart was the center of the being for the Hebrew people. When Paul says that the eyes of your heart will be open, he says the very, very center of your existence, the very center of your identity, the very center of your everything would know who God is. In our language today, we might say something like this. We might say, man, he's got such a great heart. She's got such a great heart. What are we saying? We're saying that the very character, the very center of who they are, and the life that emanates from that is reflective of a great heart, of great character. And what Paul then is saying, then, is that I want you to have your heart open. I want God to enter your heart to see the richness of the abundance that you have with him. Let me tell you why that is so important. You can attend a class here called Theology 101. Now, Cody Brown, he's under care here at City Church, great theologian. I don't know if Cody's here or not, but he wouldn't mind me saying this. Cody is a great teacher. And if you've never taken Theology 101, it's going to be offered again in the fall. We offer it every year. Let me encourage you right now, take a deeper dive into your faith through Theology 101. But if Cody was up here, you know what he would say? He would say, you can know great theology and still not know God. You can be rich and deep and going through the ins and outs of book knowledge, right, and still not know who God is for you. The eyes of your heart have to be opened. It's not just enough to know good theology, you see. And so what Paul says here is that if God reveals himself to you, if he makes you aware of his presence, here's the result of that. There's two things. Number one, that you would know him. It says here, right here in verse 17 again, he says, if you look there again, he says, on the other side of talking about wisdom and revelation, that in the knowledge of him, you would experience that revelation. In the knowledge of him. Now, I wonder, what did you hear when you heard the word knowledge? I'll tell you what I hear. I'll tell you what most of us hear. Most of us in here, because we are Westerners, we have a certain cultural understanding of what the word knowledge means. For most of us in here, we think of college. We think of university. We think of reading books, don't we? But that is not what Paul means. Paul is a Jew. And as a Jew from a Hebrew culture, the understanding of the word to know is completely different. Knowledge, knowing, meant intimacy. It says in the book of Genesis that Adam knew his wife. That's his way, the writer Moses, saying Adam had sexual intercourse with his wife. To know, carnal knowledge is the idea here. In other words, when Paul says that you would have knowledge of him, he means union with him. That you would have intimacy with him, you see. That's so radically different from sitting in a hall of academia in a university setting and having a simple academic sort of knowledge of God here. Hirsch and I are celebrating 20 years of marriage this year. We're so excited. Thank you. I didn't say that so you guys would applaud. There's a reason where I'm going with this. But we're going to Japan later this year. We're going to have a grand old time, let me tell you. We will not miss you, by the way. We're going to have a fun time there. But we're celebrating 20 years. And I remember early in our marriage, we would do, and we still do, we do marriage counseling with people who just say, hey, can we come alongside you and help you out with where you're at, that sort of thing. Or they'll come to us. And I remember Kirsten says something to this one couple probably 15, 18 years ago, and it's always stuck with me. And she was conversing with this couple, and she was telling them about how important it is that they would know each other over a period of time. And she said this. She said, your goal is to get a PhD in each other. To get a PhD. Now, I know that there's even something higher. It's called a postdoc, but go with me on this analogy. Like, this is the highest knowledge. And you're made for that. Like, you're going to spend the rest of your life. This is what she was saying. You're going to spend the rest of your life getting to know this man or this woman as your spouse. And I will tell you, after 20 years, I'm still learning things about Kirsten. Most of it good, by the way. But and that's not just true in marriage. It's true in any relationship that matters to you. It's true of any relationship that you value, find important. You say to yourself, I want to know them better. And so before we got married, we would email each other. This is the 90s. There was email back then. And so we would email. And because we're long distance, some of you know the story, but we were long distance both in our dating life as well as in our engagement. And because of that, we wrote a lot to each other. And we actually printed out all of our emails. She'll remember this. We printed out, it literally could be made into a book. There were so many of them. No one would want to read that book, but you could make it into a book. And so when she would email me, I would read it and I would reread it. Why? Because I could know her. And then we would get on the phone with each other long distance. Back then, you actually had to pay for long distance. That's how old I am. And, yeah, bigzoo.com, 3.9 cents a minute. And we had these hours-long conversations together. Why? Because of everything that we've been writing to each other, now we want to converse. Why do I tell you all that? Paul is saying this. How do you know him? Through his scriptures, his love letters to you. And back then, they had what we now call the Old Testament. They didn't call it that. There was just one Testament, the Old Testament. And then now, if you remember from the first week of the teaching series, we talked about the apostles' teaching from Acts chapter 2, if you remember. And so they had what we now call the Old Testament and the apostles' teaching, the Gospels. And now, of course, we have all of Paul's letters and then a few other letters written by others now making up what we now call the New Testament. But what Paul is saying is if you really want to know God, you've got to know his love letter. You've got to know him. And when you know him, you'll want to begin to converse with him. That's called prayer. The reason why I say that is one of the applications I want to give you right now in this first point is that one thing you can do as you leave here today is begin a new rhythm of practice with the scriptures on a daily and frequent basis. To look at the scriptures and not say, I want to do a devotion here. I want to check off a list or something like that. No, it's to say, Father, I want to know you. Reveal yourself to me. Open up the eyes of my heart to see you. And then on the other side of that, what happens is he revealed, I was talking last night with some people, and they were saying, it's amazing how I'll be in the scriptures, and then I won't know why I'm in those scriptures exactly until later in the day. And something will happen to me in the workplace, and the scriptures will come back, and I'll begin to pray in a certain way. Man, that is the rhythm here of what Paul's getting at. And so you and I, as believers, we are intended to have this dance with Scripture, to dance with Scripture, to be in it, to learn from it, say, God, I want to know more, and then he reveals more, and then as he reveals more, you pray more. Not, again, to check off a box, but because you want to know him better. And then as a result of that, you want others to know him the way that you're beginning to know him. Hence Paul's prayer for the church, you see. It is a beautiful picture. So the result there is that the gap between us and God, as Father, will be closed. But here's the second result, that you would see your incredible, majestic worth that you have in him because of that relationship with him. It's in verse 18, if you want to look back there with me. This is how verse 18 ends. That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Now, I have preached on this passage before. I have read this passage dozens of times in my life. And until this week, I completely missed something here that is critical. So forgive me for how I preached it in the past. No, I'm kidding. Well, maybe so. But here's the point. Here's the point. I wonder, when you read that last line there, and the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, I wonder if you read it the way that we talked about inheritance last week. Remember, if you were here last week, we talked about, again, the blessings that we have and how we have been given a great inheritance. That is not what that is saying. Do you know what it's saying? Whose inheritance? The Father's inheritance. You are his inheritance. Last week we talked about the inheritance we get. He's saying, no. You're his glorious inheritance. In other words, by the way, the saint isn't someone who's performed two miracles and they get christened or something like that. No, you're the saints. It's not to the saints and then the rest of you. You know, those who aren't quite as the holy of holies. No, you are all people, regardless of where you've been in your life. If you belong to him, you're a saint. And so what he's saying there is that all my people are my glorious heritage. I'm blessed. That is stunning. If you really read it, that is stunning. That is a picture of grace, if ever there was one. You know, when my girls were younger, for those of you who don't know, I've got three girls, 15, 12, and 10. And I remember when they were younger, they would create these artworks for me, right? They were just these hand drawings. They're very simple. It's five-year-old, six-year-old. And you know, if I were to take those to the High Museum of Art downtown and saying, hey, I've got a masterpiece for you, they would laugh me right out of that place. They would say, this is no Picasso. This is no Monet. But you know what I would say? I would say, you're wrong. Yeah, I'm prejudiced, but you're wrong. This is a masterpiece. It is a treasure. Why? Because it came from the hand of my child. You know, that's how the Father looks at your life. He says, well done, thy good and faithful son or daughter, not because you are an Olympic athlete, not because you have won a Grammy, not because you have influence and power, but simply because you belong to him. You are his art treasure. And that is majesty on display. He says, you are more valuable than a Picasso. You're more valuable than a Monet. You're more valuable than, you name it, fill in the blank with what you think is of incredible value this side of heaven. He would say, not even close. You are my treasure. You are my inheritance. So let's put it all together. What does he want for us here? Close the gap with his revelation so that you might know him with intimacy and see your great worth. Isn't that a beautiful prayer? And so it relates to the second thing, and that is, if that is true, if that's really where the heart of Paul's prayer here, then how do we get it? How do we make it our own? And here's one thing I want you to hold on to, one thing that you can do coming out of here today to answer that question, and that is shift your priorities. Make a change in your priorities in your life. I'm sure many of you, like myself, were fascinated with the Grammys last Sunday night. The Grammys this year, I think, had some extra gravitas to them because of the death of Kobe Bryant that morning, also in Los Angeles. We all know the story of that tragic death in the helicopter. And I don't know if you saw some of the acceptance speeches. One of the pop singers was Lizzo. So you know who Lizzo is. Pop singer. She won a Grammy that night for Pop Song of the Year, I believe. And in her acceptance speech, she said this. This is just a part of it, but this is, she was so overwhelmed when she received it, and she said this. This whole week, I've been lost in my problems, stressed out, and then in an instant, all that can go and your priorities really shift. Why'd she say that, Kobe? Just like that, life snuffed, life taken away. And she looked at her life, she looked at the stress, and she didn't go into the context of what that stress was, but she said, just then, I realized I had a different perspective on my problems. Yes, there are still problems, but I had a different perspective on their power. I had a different perspective on my experience of those problems. And in an even more profound way than Lizzo, Paul is saying, when you shift your priority, it changes everything. Well, Scott, what do you mean? How's that being happening here in the prayer? I want you to see something. Paul never prays for a better emperor for the Ephesian Christians. He never prays that the persecutions that they're experiencing would be taken away. He never even prays practically for their problems. Did you notice that? Why? Let's ask that question. Why doesn't he do that? He could have, and there's nothing illegitimate about those prayers. We should pray for those things. Pray for better political leaders. Pray for fill in the blank with whatever your issue is today. So why doesn't he do it? Here's why. He's going for the jugular. He says, I've got one letter to write. I've got one thing, and so I got to give him the most important thing. What is that most important thing? That you would know the character of God. Why does he say that? Because if you know truly and you experience truly the character of God, you will shift your priorities. And you will have your prayers answered. You will have your needs answered regarding all the different stressors in your life. And so if you keep the first thing first, he says, if you prioritize what needs to be prioritized, it will shift how you look at your problems. It will shift how you look at your stress. It will shift how you look at crises in your life, Paul says. In other words, in our prayer life, it's not about us. I've said this in here before. I don't need to tell you this. I'm preaching in the choir. You guys know this. You believe this. We live in an incredibly narcissistic culture. We live in an incredibly narcissistic world that says it's about you. You're the center of the universe. And Paul reminds us, no, that's not true. I've got better news than you being captains of your own destiny. That's a lot of pressure to be God. And so he says, I want to liberate you from that. God sits on his throne. He's high and he's exalted. And what he does in these following verses from verse 18 and following says, let me tell you about the exaltation of Christ. And he begins there in verse 18 again, last thing in verse 18. There's a lot of stuff in that verse. He says this, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. The hope to which he has called you. There's another way you can read that, the hope of his calling. Why is it so powerful? Why is it so important? Here's why. Last week we talked about verses 4 and 5, that we have been chosen and we have been adopted by the Father of the world, the Savior of the universe. This is what he's getting at here. He says, what is your hope based on? It's not, I hope that they fulfill their, you know, that's uncertainty. That's how we often use the word. No, this is a hope that is set in stone. This is a hope that's set in certainty because it's based on the hope that was found in Christ when he went to the cross and then his resurrection. This is verse 19 and following. You'll see that if you look at that. You'll see that the focus becomes on his resurrection power. Because Christ is exalted, that's the source of our hope. That's the source of our calling. It says this in 1 Corinthians 1, 26 and 27. For consider your calling, brothers. There we go again. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. Paul says to us, he says, again, you're not the Grammy Award winner. You're not the Olympic athlete. It doesn't matter how good you are in your career path, your achievements. It doesn't matter. All of us can say, despite how good I am in this area, man, if they really knew me, you know, this is the area of my shame. This is my weakness. We all intrinsically have those places, don't we? And yet God looks at it and he says, it's not about your weakness. It's not about your strength. It's about that I want you in my life. I've adopted you. I've chosen you. I want you because you're you. I made you to be you. And I want you to experience the fullness, the abundance of what it means to be you. And I want to enjoy eternity with you. You know, what can you offer Bill Gates financially? Right? Hey, Bill, I've got a present for you. $10,000. He'd be like, it's chump change. It's like finding a penny on the ground for me. Like, what can you offer a man like that? What can you offer God who owns it all? And nothing. And that's the point of grace. He wants you for you. He wants you to enjoy those things. And so here's where we're going to close. I want us to move us towards that application now. I want us to see one thing. There's several things in these remaining verses, but let me focus on one thing for the sake of time. There was a philosopher named Michel Foucault who a half century ago was a French philosopher. And he, as an atheist, because he believed that the universe was closed, in other words, that this world is all that there is, he looked at the issue of power. He was very fascinated with how power is used. He wrote several works on that, in some cases, very fascinating works, in my opinion. And here's what he concluded. Power is a tool of the oppressor. Power is always a tool of the oppressor, that those with power use power to gain more power. And most of us today, you know, maybe on the more cynical side, but still, most of us today, even as Christians, would say he's largely correct about that. That power largely is used in our culture, in our world, both in the West and the East. No matter where you go, it's human nature. Our tendency is to use power to make a greater name for ourselves at the expense of the names of others. And sometimes to the point of violence and genocide and so forth. Those are extreme examples, but in general, the principle is true. I think Foucault is correct. However, there's one problem. The world isn't closed. It's an open universe. How do we know that? Paul, this is where in verses 20 and 21, let's look at that real quick. Here's what it says, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Scott, I don't understand. What are you trying to say here about power? Here's what I'm trying to say. Jesus used his power not to crush others, but to empower others. But at what cost? Here's the gospel. Here's the good news. Jesus emptied himself of his power to save you from the power of death. He crushed, in his power, he crushed death so that you would live the abundant and eternal life with him forever as a son and daughter. That is love on display. That is a usage of power that we are intended to leverage, that we're intended to use. And so what he says here in the close is that in my resurrection power, I want you to access that resurrection power on behalf not only of yourself, but on behalf of others, for the poor and the powerless, for those who are marginalized, the weak, just like you, people just like you. And then he says this in verse 22. This is at the close. And he put all things under his feet, and gave him as head over all things to the church. He's saying the Father has placed Christ above it all. Then on the other side of the resurrection, he is truly ascended. We now see his greatness sitting at the right hand of God the Father Almighty, as we say in the creed that we'll be using here in just a few minutes. This is Jesus Christ, and it's for the renewal of all things. Dan mentioned our mission statement, joining God as family on mission for the renewal of all things. I remember both as a kid and as an adult reading the Narnia books. Many of you have read them as well from C.S. Lewis. And I love just that picture after Aslan, the roaring lion, roars back from the dead. And the table has been cracked in two. Do you remember what happens to Narnia? Narnia begins to thaw. It's winter Narnia. We wouldn't really understand that because we haven't had winter here in Atlanta. Right? But there is a thawing process. It's going to be 70 tomorrow, by the way. Yeah, so there's this greening of Narnia from death and brownness, from darkness into green life. Robert Weber, a theologian, he put it this way. He said, this hope, this expectation of the renewal of all things in Christ is also the vision in which the whole church lives present. No matter how effectively the powers of evil now rage, they are doomed. Evil is not ultimate. Evil is not the final word in human existence. The final word is Jesus Christ. The vision of new heavens and a new earth is no fantasy. It is the reality, the truth. Therefore, it is the hope that lies behind everything we do as Christians. Because we have the hope that is of our calling, because of his power not crushing us but crushing death, we can experience new and abundant life right now. And so I want to test that here at the close. I want you to see a test that Paul places right here in this passage. It's intended for the Ephesians, but it's also intended for you. Because as I've said here before, if you're brand new to City Church, you wouldn't know this. But sometimes I'll say this, you'll hear me say this. That if the gospel is true and the proclamation, preaching, right, is appropriate, we should ask this question, so what? You as a parishioner here at City Church, you should ask of me and anyone else that's teaching, so what? If Christianity is true, you should see impact. You should see evidence in the world, but especially in your lives, that Christianity is true, if it is indeed true. And so let's test it right now. And so look with me again at verses 20 and 21. That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. Now listen to this. Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Some of you are saying, I don't see it. What's the test here for the Ephesians? Here's what it was. Ephesus was the center of magic and the occult powers. It wasn't just a great city of commerce, but it was the center in the Roman Empire, one of the centers, if I can say that, one of the centers of incredible spiritual power, primarily occultism, again, the magic arts. In other words, the Ephesians, now remember, these were all pagans, formerly pagans, this little community. They weren't raised in the church. Christianity is brand new. And so they're coming out of a pagan worldview, in other words. And so what is Paul saying to them? See, they believed in the pagan world that everything had a power behind it. That there was a demonic power, typically. And so if you're not able to get pregnant, the reason why is because there's a demonic power behind that. If you're in business, if you own a business, and it's not going well for you this year, well, let me tell you why. You didn't sacrifice enough at the Temple of Artemis. You didn't make enough of a sacrifice. You didn't do enough. And so you need to go back to the temple. And you need to sacrifice again. And of course, what would happen is they would have another bad year. And so you can see the cycle happening. Here's how that applies to you right now. Here's the test for your life right now. How many of you this week, you don't have to show of hands. This is not Simon Says. But how many of you this week have felt either worry or anxiety? That's sort of like saying, how many of you have taken a breath this week, right? How many of you have had some food or some drink this week? Duh. All right, Scott, how are you connecting this? Well, first of all, I want you to understand there is a difference between worry and anxiety. Now, I'm going to use them sort of interchangeably here, but worry is usually about a person, place, or thing, a specific object in your life, a concern, whereas anxiety is what I sometimes refer to as the pervasive sense of dread. It's when you're laying in bed at night and your heart's about to pound out of your chest. You're saying, why do I feel this way? Why? What's going on? Why can't I sleep? So whether it's worry or anxiety, here's how it operates in your life, okay? You give power to it. Something that shouldn't have power receives power. By definition, worry and anxiety is worrying about something, trying to control something that is by definition uncontrollable. So in my life, the way I experience it, sometimes I'll say, man, this is going to be a conflictual conversation that I need to have with someone. And you know what I do? I will run through that thing 9 or 10 times. There are a number of ways this is going to end. And usually in my daydreaming, it ends with me being right and they're wrong, of course. And that rarely is that actually the case, by the way. And so I will waste precious time. I will literally lose sleep thinking about that. Thinking about what I have to deal with tomorrow, right? Do I hear an amen on that? Like, are you connecting with this, right? This is your life, not just mine, right? Why do we become paralyzed with worry? I know you're saying, I am. I don't want to be paralyzed, Scott. I don't want to experience this paralyzing anxiety over my career, over my relationship, over marriage, over my singleness. I don't want to experience that, and yet I do. And the answer is we behave like former pagans. Here's the question. Who is the seat of trust in your life right now? If Jesus Christ is true, then when we face obstacles, when we face crises of all kind, we should first go to resurrection power. That's what Paul is saying. Our first thought should be, because these are real problems. you have real crises. You have real things that it'd be very easy to be fearful of. But the question is, are they paralyzing your life? That's worry. That's anxiety. And what Paul is saying is, you're transferring the resurrection power of Christ and you're giving it to these gods that don't actually exist. Does that connect with you this morning? See, that's the test. Is the scripture true? So what? And so here's what I want you to do in close. I want you to own Paul's prayer. I want you to make it your own. I want you to think about, what is that thing this week that you're worried about? What is that thing that you're anxious about? Maybe people close to you don't even know that thing, but you know what it is. It keeps you up at night. It keeps you distracted in the workplace. It keeps you from feeling the sense of freedom that Paul talks about here. I want you to name that thing. And then I want you to remember that there's a name over every power, over every dominion, and over every authority in your life. And I want you to ask, as Paul did for the sake of the church, as the church, I want you this week, leaving here today, I want you to ask for resurrection power. I want you to ask that Christ would crush your fear, that Christ would crush that which paralyzes you and keeps you from the abundant life today. Christ purchased you for freedom. He purchased you because he is head over heels in love with you. And he wants you to be free. He wants you to be released from the things that occupy the space. Some of you are looking at some pretty big things in your life right now. You're depressed. You're discouraged. But what Paul says, you need to remember that evil, destruction, those things don't have the final word in your life. Christ does. He's the final verdict. He's the final chapter in your story. Live into his story. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for this reminder, because we're going to leave here today and we're going to go back into a world. We're going to go back into a place, in some cases it's joblessness. It's being underprovided for. It's financial hardship. It's a marriage that's in trouble. It's clinical depression. It's chemical depression. It's sadness over great loss. And we're trying to figure out how to grieve that well. This is reality for us in the church. We're no different from anyone else. But Jesus, you said the church is not intended to be peripheral to the world in that worldview, but instead the world to be peripheral to the church. And so our prayer is that you would enlarge this church, meaning that you would enlarge the world and life view that Paul speaks of here, that we would experience the abundant life that you've made for us, that we would experience resurrection power in our lives, and we would have an intimate relationship of conversation through prayer, that we would get off our butts and that we would actually ask and trust and believe that you have resurrection power that you want to put on display for the nations through us. And so, Christ, you have won us. Win our hearts all over again. May you be the center and the seat of our trust this week as we go out into the world and face the crises and the challenges that are true and real in our lives. But may we point to the resurrected one, the one who will renew all things. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.